But all the way through our study of Luke, we've seen that Jesus loves people. At the end of the day, he has an immense care for the well-being of people. He doesn't care what they're doing. He doesn't care who they are. He simply welcomes them all to come to him. Jesus legitimately loves people. You know, I saw a t-shirt the other day on a YouTube video I was watching, and the guy's shirt said, "Jesus loves you, and I'm trying." Jesus is much better at loving people than I could ever dream of being. And like I said, he welcomed everyone. He embraced prostitutes, thieves, liars, conspirators, lepers, and everyone else that the self-righteous people shunned. This caused Jesus a lot of trouble, though. Pretty much everywhere he went, this caused him trouble. This is the thing that really always baffled me about what we see happening to Jesus. I mean, what's wrong with loving people and wanting what is best for them? What is wrong with pointing out where a person is failing? What is wrong with healing someone? I mean, a woman who had been bleeding for over a decade comes to Jesus and he heals her. A leper approaches Jesus and he embraces the man and heals him. A blind man sits by a gate and Jesus spits in the dirt, makes mud, puts it on his eyes, and tells him to go take a bath so he can see again. What's wrong with this? And a prostitute is brought before Jesus and he says, "I don't condemn you. Now, go and sin no more." I don't understand what's wrong with these things. Not only that, but he also cast out a legion of demons out of a man. How did people respond? Well, some people followed him. They liked having these things taken care of, these ailments healed, these demons removed. But many plotted, saying, "We have to find a way to kill this guy." It seems, though, that this still happens today. In our cancel culture that we have today, one mention of Jesus or make a statement from God's word that something is a sin, and the world screams, "Kill this person's lifestyle because he's a bigot, a hypocrite, a hate monger, and a fill-in-the-blankophobe." When Christians want to help others, the world assumes that we want something in return, that we think we're better than everybody else, that we think, we're trying to pursue our own glory and make ourselves look better. Now, granted, there are some people who do things for the wrong reason, or they point out a sin out of wrong motives. This isn't representative, though, of the entirety of Christianity. I've often argued that we cannot judge a set of beliefs based on the actions of its adherents. I think what we have to do is we have to take a look at the set of beliefs and determine if they are true. Because people are flawed. We're going to mess up. We aren't always going to live according to the way that we claim to believe. It's just the nature of being man. We mess up. But the great thing is that being covered in the blood of Jesus, we strive to make ourselves better than our old self in the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, we are forgiven whenever we mess it all up, which is a lot in my book. But the actions against Jesus were really a continual issue. And we will see this in today's passage. And through this passage, we will see three things. We will see protection. We'll see a plan. And we will see pity. I should keep those things in mind as we dig into Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. Let's read what Luke writes. "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So our first point today, verse 31, we find this idea of protection. The first thing that happens in this passage is some Pharisees come to Jesus to warn him that Herod wants to kill him. Now, this is interesting because Jesus had just finished saying that there are people who think they should be included in the kingdom who won't be included in the kingdom. This would have been a direct affront to the Pharisees because everything about the way that the Pharisees worked was this idea that I'm in. But we also know that not all Pharisees were hostile to Jesus. I mean, one example that we have is Joseph of Arimathea, who's a Pharisee who requested the body of Jesus after he was crucified to give him a proper burial. William Barclay writes, the Jews themselves know very well that there were good and bad Pharisees. They divided them into 7 different categories. The first one was the shoulder Pharisee. These guys wore their good deeds on their shoulders and performed them to be seen by others. The second was the wait a little Pharisees. These were guys that could always find a good excuse for putting off doing a good deed until tomorrow. The third, the bruised or the bleeding Pharisee. No Jewish rabbi could be seen talking to any woman on the street, not even his wife or his mother or his sister. But certain of the Pharisees went further. They wouldn't even look at a woman on the street. They would shut their eyes to avoid seeing a woman. So because they were doing this, they would run into walls and houses and have bruises all over themselves. And they would exhibit their bruises as special badges of extraordinary piety. Fourth is the humpback Pharisees. These guys walked bent, doubled over in a false and cringing humility. Their fawning ways were full of insecurity. Fifth is the ever-reckoning Pharisees. These were the Pharisees that were always counting up their good deeds, as it were, striking a balance sheet of profit and loss with God. It reminds me of an episode of Phineas and Ferb that we watched here recently. Buford is the bully. And in this episode, he's doing bully stuff, and then he helps somebody. And Phineas and Ferb, they pointed out to Buford that he helped somebody, did a good thing. He's like, oh, well, now I've got to do something bad so I can balance out. And sixth, we have the timid or the fearing Pharisees. They went about in constant fear of the wrath of God. They weren't helped. They were haunted by their religion. And then finally, there were the God-loving Pharisees. These were copies of Abraham, and they lived in faith and in charity. Now, for every good Pharisee, there may have been 6 bad ones. This passage shows that even among the Pharisees, there were those who admired and respected Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't give a rebuke to the Pharisees in this instance, it seems more logical that these particular Pharisees were in the group who admired and respected Jesus, rather than being conniving and trying to push Jesus into their own jurisdiction so they can handle Jesus on their own. I think that Jesus would have seen right through that ruse, and he would have brought their intentions to light. Now, the Herod that's mentioned here is Herod Antipas. He's the Tetrarch of Galilee. And he had already had John the Baptist killed at the request of his cunning stepdaughter, who also happened to be his niece. He was curious about Jesus due to nightmares that he had had that Jesus was actually John the Baptist raised from the dead. And although he wasn't directly responsible for the death of Jesus, he didn't do anything to try and save him. So, we see here the Pharisees playing a role in the protection of Jesus. The next thing we see is Jesus remaining committed to a plan. And we see this commitment to this plan in verses 32 and 33. Now, I think that Jesus' reply here is priceless. He makes a joke of Herod. He says, "You tell that fox." He was offering a caricature of Herod as a sneaky, cunning, predatory animal. Actually, kind of funny if you know anything about Herod. He was much more animal-like in his passions than he was human. Basically, Jesus is saying here, he recognizes ability and power, but does everything to undermine and destroy it. Tell that old fox to wait a minute. I am doing my normal work, defeating the kingdom of Satan. In a few days, I'll be finished. Then I will have time to deal with him. I'm not going to alter my course for him. Nor will I change my time schedule. Herod is not in control of me. The Father is. I will complete my mission. A mission that must end in Jerusalem, where prophets generally die. This response, I think, reveals Jesus' courage. He's a fearless lover. He indicated he was going to keep on doing what he had been doing, and Herod wouldn't slow him down. He had a job to do, and he said he had a goal to accomplish. In verse 32, he said, "I will reach my goal. I will finish my course." His goal was to redeem sinful mankind, and he knew he would have to die as the sacrificial lamb to provide forgiveness. Nothing would cause him to detour from his destination of the cross. He wasn't afraid of Herod because he knew he already had a date with death, and it wouldn't be at the hands of Herod. Jesus didn't die some martyr's death over which he didn't have any control. He wasn't executed. He willingly laid down his life. He makes that clear by what he says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." You know, I love the phrase from Revelation 13, 8, which says Jesus was the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the earth. The cross was not an afterthought of God. It was not plan B because Adam and Eve sinned. It wasn't the contingency plan. It was always God's plan. And in verse 33, Jesus says, "Nevertheless," or some translations, "in any case," which is an emphatic statement declaring that even though Herod wants my head, I'm going to keep on keeping on. Again here, as in verse 32, Jesus refers to the third day, which I think is a foreshadowing of the resurrection. But Jesus makes an interesting statement here. He says, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." This seems to point us to Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 20 and 23, where it says, "There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and others with him, and they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people." And also Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "Then the official said to the king, 'Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm.' King Zedekiah said, 'Behold, he's in your hands, for the king could do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, who was in the court, or which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes, and there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. There appears to be an argument here for the case that the only way a prophet could really be killed was in Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord." Zechariah was stoned in the temple. He's stoned in Jerusalem. People have long had issue with someone speaking truth about their sin, about their turning their back on their Creator. We often love our pigs just a little bit too much. The Jewish historian Josephus talks about this as well in his Antiquities. He writes, "For by setting out from a contempt of God, he," and he's speaking of King Hezekiah's son Manasseh here, "he barbarously slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for he every day slew some of them till Jerusalem was overflown with blood." And Jesus knows this history. All of this leads to pity. And we see Jesus expressing this pity, this lament, in verses 34 and 35. And even though Jesus is headed for his death, the tragedy isn't his. It's Israel's. In a strong prophetic lament, Jesus cries out for the nation in his capital city. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Its life story has been to kill and stone the prophets. It has made a pastime of rejecting God's will." Speaking for God and using the first person, Jesus declares how God has longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. This is a tender portrait of God's mothering love. It has been God's desire to love and to protect his people. But Jesus says, "You were not willing." Israel has consistently rejected such gentle care. You know, nothing hurts so much as to go to someone and offer love and have that offer spurned. It's life's bitterest tragedy to give one's heart to someone only to have it broken. I'm sure that nearly every one of us has a story that could be shared from our youth about a love that was given. Well, or maybe it shouldn't be shared. But we have this story in our life about a love that was given, our heart laid out on a platter for someone who we thought was the one, only to have that person take our heart, drop kick it against the wall repeatedly. Or we have a person that we continually tried to reach out to show love to them, only to have them repeatedly reject us. You know, comedian Jeff Allen says this is why God created teenagers. He says, "God looked down on us and said, 'Let's see how they like it to create something of their own image who denies their existence.'" And I think this is what happened to Jesus in Jerusalem. And still he comes to us. And still we reject him. But the fact remains that to reject God's love is in the end to be in peril of his wrath. So the judgment comes. Jesus says, "Your house is left to you desolate." This language recalls words of the prophet of exile, Jeremiah, warning of approaching exile for a disobedient nation. Jesus makes clear later that what awaits the Jewish nation now is a similar judgment at the hands of Rome. Rather than being under God's shadow and protective wing, they're exposed, empty, and at risk. That is what sin and rejection of God's way always brings. The suffering has a duration. The desolation will last until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When they recognize that Jesus has been sent from God, blessing will return. The language of the statement is from Psalm 118, verse 26. And the psalm described the priest's blessing of the worshiping entourage as it approached the temple, probably led by the king. The Jewish people must acknowledge the one who comes. Jesus' words appear to hold out hope for the nation's future. In fact, Luke chapter 21, verse 24, and Acts 3, verses 12 to 26, suggest that the Old Testament hope for Israel has not died. The time of the Gentiles does not permanently shut out Israel. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, branches that are broken off can be grafted back in. But for now, Israel is in an exposed condition. And though the warning here is national in scope and points to Israel, the implied implication is clear enough. For any of us to live outside of relationship with Christ is to live exposed, desolate in a world of spiritual compromise. Jesus, then and now, is in anguish over those who cannot and will not accept the life he is offering. Those who have hardened their hearts to the plea of God to come into his kingdom. Look, this is all really simple. Those who believe and accept Christ will be saved. Those who reject him will be lost. All who believe in him will have everlasting life. All who reject him will face everlasting hell. When man accepts Christ as a Savior, he becomes a son of God. Man has a twofold choice. One, reception, or two, rejection. No one can decide for anyone else. It is a personal choice that must be made. You know, in The Lord of the Rings, as Bilbo Baggins leaves the Shire on his way to visit Rivendell, he sings this song. The road goes ever on and on. Down from the door where it began. Now far ahead the road has gone, and I must follow if I can, pursuing it with eager feet until it joins some larger way. You know, we are all on a journey, part of a huge epic story that the greatest storyteller ever has written and continues to write. Along our way, we encounter this man, Jesus, and he gives us an offer. He says, "I offer you life or death. Please choose life." He tells us that he came not to condemn us, but to save us, to give us eternal life, to give us an abundant life. He tells us to come as we are with whatever baggage we are carrying. John Eldridge writes, "We live in a far more dramatic, far more dangerous story than we ever imagined. The reason we love the Chronicles of Narnia, or Star Wars, or The Matrix, or The Lord of the Rings, is because they are telling us something about our lives that we never get on the evening news. They are reminding us of the epic that we are created for. There's something that calls out to us. We hear it in the music that we love. We hear it in laughter and in tears. And most especially in the stories that capture our heart." As Eldridge beautifully puts it, a valiant hero lover and his beloved, an evil one and a great battle to fight, a journey and a quest more dangerous and more thrilling than we could ever imagine. An abundant life is being offered to us. To find our part in the story, we must turn to Jesus. We must yield to him. We ask him to forgive us for our betrayal of him. We ask him to forgive us for repeatedly rejecting the love that he has offered. In that, he will take away our baggage and make us all that he intended to be. He will tell us who we are and what we do now. He removes the veil from our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 and 16 tells us that there is a veil over our heart, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Praise the Lord, the blind are made to see. I really like the way the New Living Translation presents Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Jesus, the champion. He offers us that choice now. Oh, and by the way, in this epic story, there's a vast difference to all the other awesome stories that we see. In this story that we live, it is the hero that dies to save the villain. That happens nowhere else. He offers us that choice now. Will you choose life? If you want to make a decision to follow Christ for the first time, or if you have questions about how to do that, please reach out to me. I'd love to chat with you about it. If you're hearing that something calling out to you, calling you to commit to membership in the church, calling you to commit to ministry work, or calling you into missions, whatever that call might be, again, reach out. I'd love to talk to you about it. That offer is being made. Will you choose life? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us, that you sent your Son to pay that price for us that we can't pay, to offer us eternal life. Open our hearts to the call that you put upon us, that we would be obedient to what you would have for us to do. God, we love you. Teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.